This morning we want to continue our study in 1 John. And I want to remind you that when we consider what the Holy Spirit moves John to write, that 1 John is actually one of the concluding letters of the New Testament. The New Testament ends with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, with Jude, and then with the great revelation of Jesus' return. And when we think of one of the reasons why John was writing to the church, you want to remember that 1 John is really a challenge to a third generation church. We're probably somewhere around the year 90 AD at this point. And, you know, the first believers have had children, and their children have had children, and more people have come into the church. But this is more than just a first generation church. This can be as much as a third generation church. And one of the things that happens with each successive generation is that there tends to be something of a loss of zeal and a loss of joy. And really, 1 John is a challenge to a multi-generational church not to lose sight of some very important foundational and essential truths. Some of those truths would be that they needed to be in fellowship with God, and they needed to be in fellowship with each other. In other words, there needed to be a very close relationship with the Lord who had given them life and forgiveness, and then to be in fellowship with the people with whom they shared this life and this forgiveness. One of the challenges was to continue to be obedient to the Word of God. One of the problems the church always faces is that there's always opportunity to compromise. And there's always people who say, why should we be so extreme or so zealous? Couldn't we just ease off a little bit and it would just make our lives easier? Why be so concerned about God's Word? Well, the fact of the matter is that we need to be totally concerned about God's Word. And then the idea of, are we following what God's Word says? It was a challenge for the church at this time to continue to extend God's love. And John has a lot to say about loving each other within the church. It's essential. And as much as we struggle to extend God's love, sadly, we tend to want to go back and revert to loving the world. And remember, the scripture says if you love the world, that's the same as hatred to God. It's not that we hate people. It's not that we hate the planet, but the idea here is that the world, in its wisdom and in its value system, it continually separates itself from God. So we can't love the world. We can't love the rebelliousness of this world. We need to be living God's truth. The scripture makes it very clear that we are not to be only hearers of the word. We are to be doers of the word. The word is to live in us. We also need to test truth claims. It's interesting that this letter says, do not just believe everything that people tell you. Test the spirits. Find out indeed if this is something that God intends for you or if this is something that the world is trying to lead you away into. And then, just to conclude it, though this is certainly not an exhaustive list, 1 John very much teaches us that we need, by God's help, to overcome this world. If we consider chapter 1, and we're going to finish chapter 1 of 1 John today, it's a chapter that's focused on fellowship. What does it mean to have fellowship with God? And as we get farther into this letter, what does it mean to have fellowship with God's people? And fellowship with God actually requires that certain conditions exist. We've already been told in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, that we need to believe all that God has revealed about His nature and His character. And we know that He has revealed this very clearly to us, both through the Scripture, the written Word of God, and in the person of Jesus Christ. We also have to have this to have proper fellowship with God, that we need to live in His truth. Because if you're not living in God's truth, then you're probably living a lie. And that does not bode well for having proper fellowship with God. We also learn that we need to be continuously, primarily focused on Jesus. His sacrifice and His continuing cleansing for our sins. And Jesus needs to always be the first thing in our minds, the first thing we think of in the morning when we get up, and the last thing we think of at night when we go to sleep. And so we're going to conclude the first chapter this morning of 1 John by looking at verses 8 to 10. And here we have more instructions about being in fellowship with God. In fact, it provides three more truths for us to consider today. In a short form, I would say that what we're going to look at this morning amounts to don't wander, follow faithfully, and don't blaspheme. And some of you are saying, blaspheme? What does that mean? We'll get to that. So, if that's the short form, here's the longer form of the outline, and like I say, you can find it on the back of your song sheet. The title is The Impact of Personal Sin on Our Fellowship with God. From verse 8, we have our first point, and that is ignoring our sin is like wandering in a minefield. Ignoring our sin is like wandering in a minefield. Second point comes from verse 9. We experience God's faithfulness when we submit to His truth about our sins. We experience God's faithfulness when we submit to His truth about our sins. And the third point is from verse 10. And it is blasphemy against God to claim our own victory over sin. If we claim that we have been responsible for our victory over sin, we're actually blaspheming God by doing so. And so let me read for you the passage that we want to consider this morning. So this is 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. God's word says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." All right, let's start with this first idea of ignoring our sin is like wandering in a minefield. So verse 8 says, if we say, and all of these verses actually kind of start with that same idea, because if we say in verse 8, if we confess in verse 9, and that's still saying, and if we say in verse 10, the idea of what are we saying? What we say really does reflect what's inside of us. But if we say that we have no sin. Now, it's interesting that it's really only John who talks in the New Testament about having sin. He does so four times in his gospel. He's the same writer as the writer of this letter. And in each case, having sin is a demonstration of having rejected Jesus. That's what it means to have sin. But if we say that we have no sin, and here you can understand sin in sort of general terms, but you can also understand it in very specific terms. Generally speaking, do we have sin? If we say we don't, well, that's an odd statement to make. But if we say that we haven't sinned in a particular area when we have, that's also a serious statement to make. The idea here is if we say we have no sin, then we are actually denying specifically what Jesus said. Because Jesus said we have sin. The Father sent His Son because we have sin. We have no way of getting rid of our sin. We just continue in it. So if we say that we have no sin, we're actually specifically denying God-stated truth. Let me take you back to Genesis chapter 3. I always go back to Genesis chapter 3 because that just sets the scene for everything else that happens in the Revelation. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 3? God has created this planet. He has created the beauty of the Garden of Eden, which is His residence on earth. And He has told Adam and Eve, this wonderful, sinless new couple, that I'm going to give you one command. Can you imagine living in a world where there was only one command? One don't. We live in a world where there's no end of don'ts. If you're raising children, you're talking about don't all the time. What was the one command God gave them in Genesis 3:3? He said, don't eat, don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. There's one tree, stay away from it, don't touch it, don't eat it, because if you do, you will die. The consequences of breaking this one commandment is your death. And that's not only physical death, that was spiritual death. And that one sin that Adam and Eve involved themselves in opened up a floodgate for more sins. All of a sudden now you need lots of commands. Why? Because mankind is bent on rebelling against God, and mankind is bent on disobeying God, and mankind is bent on offending God. You see, what happens when mankind sins, and what happens when mankind denies that they sin, is really ignoring the reality of mankind. Mankind sins. That's a statement that you can make fairly confidently. In fact, there's only four chapters in the scripture that really don't talk about mankind sinning. The first two chapters of Genesis, before mankind fell into sin, and the last two chapters in Revelation, where God sets everything up right again. Other than that, every chapter talks about the problem of the sin of mankind. And sadly, we don't even have to be taught to sin. Parents, let me burst a little myth and a little bubble for you here. If you could take your children out of this town and go to a perfect town, of course it doesn't exist, but hypothetically, and you could only let them watch perfect God-honoring media, and they would only play with perfect God-honoring companions and friends and other children, and you yourself became perfect and God-honoring in everything, your children would sin. Why? Because every human being is born with a sin nature. The saddest thing is that you never have to teach your kids to sin. It's in them. You only have to teach them to do the right thing. And boy, that's just a little bit of a challenge. Children sin naturally from just a few months of age. That tells you something of the epic problem that we have with sin. And to deny this epic problem of sin, or to somehow diminish it, saying, well, you know, our sin isn't really that bad, because boys will be boys and girls will be girls, and it's only human to do such things. Oh, folks, we're dealing with a holy God. Remember, in Him is light and there is no darkness at all, and we're to have fellowship with Him. Or to try to explain away sin. Well, you know, this is just how society deals with things today. Or to simply ignore sin. If you do any of those things, you have made a devastating choice, and it will be destructive in your life. In fact, sin is such a serious issue and such a serious problem that God the Father sent God the Son into this world to die for sin. Not sin that He had committed, but sin that we, His people, have committed. In fact, the problem of our sin was so serious that God the Holy Father poured out His wrath upon His beloved Son when He was on the cross. This is what we celebrated last weekend. We celebrate Good Friday, which is the day when God the Father allowed His Son or commanded His Son to take our place and bear our penalty, and the wrath that was ours was poured out upon Jesus. That's how serious God takes it, that He would crush His own Son for our sins. And not only was Jesus crushed, but Jesus died so that our sin might be forgiven by His sacrifice. Because our sins had to be fully paid for. The wages of sin is always death. To deny sin is actually to grossly insult the work of Christ. It is a heinous attack on the precious work of our Savior. It says here, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Now, that word deceiving is an interesting word. It comes from an interesting root word. When I was reading it in the original language, I went, planao. Oh, hey, I'd recognize that word. Planet. The word for planet is an ancient word. Do you know what planet means? The one who wanders. The ancient world was constantly looking up into the sky at night to see the stars. There wasn't a whole lot of light pollution. There wasn't TV. There wasn't Netflix. You needed to do something with your evening, so you looked at the sky. You looked at the stars. And it's interesting how many stars they could recognize, the ancient peoples, and they knew what places they occupied. But strangely, not all the bright lights in the sky were always in the same place. Most of the stars were. But then there were about 5 bright lights that kept moving in the sky. Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn could be seen without a telescope by the human eye. And these things seemed to wander in the sky. And so the word planao means to wander. And here we are translating it deceived, but understand how deceiving figures from this word. Are we wandering when we are deceiving ourselves? Can I suggest that this idea of deceiving ourselves or wandering is certainly a wandering away from certain truths? So, let's remember Eve in the garden and Adam in the garden. They had one command. God said, "Don't eat of it or you die." The serpent comes to Eve to tempt her and to deceive her and says, "What? Did God really say that if you ate from this, you would die?" And Eve says, "Oh, yeah." She actually goes beyond that. She's able to interpret that to some extent. And what's the tempter's comeback? "You certainly won't die." Pure lie. That is a wandering away from a specific and certain truth. When we do that, folks, we deceive ourselves. When we say, "Well, yeah, I know that's truth, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do the opposite." That's a self-deception. That's a wandering. The second idea of wandering can be that we wander away from sound reasoning. How many lies can you have in your life before you start to compromise your ability to think properly? Somebody told me one time it's way easier to just tell the truth, because if you're telling lies, you have to remember all the lies you've told to be able to continue the lies going. You just tell the truth, you don't have to remember everything because it's been true, and you don't have to keep making up falsehoods. But there's the sense here in which if we are wandering away, even on specific truths, expect that this is going to compromise our ability to think and reason and rationalize properly. Do you remember after Satan put that temptation in front of Eve, what did she do? Well, she looked at the apple and she said, it looks good. She looked at the apple and she said, that would be good to eat. Now, she had thousands of trees with different fruits that were all perfect, but that one now has captured all of her thinking. It would be good to eat. She thought, it would be good to be like God. Hello, you're created in the image of God. And he's got you in Eden so that you can learn to be God-like. How is sinning against God going to teach you to be like God? It isn't. The thinking is compromised. You're not thinking properly. And the third way that this causes deception or wandering is that you are now wandering away from the fellowship that God wants to have with you. As soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, what did they do? They went and they hid themselves. Now, that's a foolish thing. Where can you hide from God? He knows exactly where you are. And God said, "Why have you hidden yourselves?" And Adam says, "The woman you gave me, she deceived me." And Eve said, "The serpent, he deceived me." And everybody's shifting the blame around. Fact of the matter is that when we sin and deceive ourselves in sin, it causes us to hinder our relationship with God. Not that God has walked away, But when we sin, we don't want to face God, and we pull back on the relationship. What's so interesting about this is the whole idea of deception or wandering is that a specific wandering in one area becomes a general wandering of our reason, and then it becomes a wandering away from our fellowship with God. And what's interesting is that this is a passage that is not written to non-believers, this is written to Christians. This is really a serious warning that we have here. How serious is it? Well, you know, there are places where you can wander. You're not going to get yourself into much trouble. You can go and find a field somewhere in the middle of Saskatchewan, and it's dead flat. You won't trip on anything, and, you know, you're not going to run into a fence or a tree because there's just, you know, you can see for miles and miles because there's nothing there. I won't say that about Manitoba. I'll blame Saskatchewan this time for that, but same thing in western Manitoba. And you can wander, and you can pay no attention, and you can think, you know, less than you would normally think, and not get into too much trouble. But let's imagine for a second that you're wandering on the edge of a cliff, and it's 1,000 feet high. Still remember standing on the cliff outside of Nazareth, where the people of Nazareth tried to throw Jesus off after he preached at the synagogue. Isn't that a nice hometown welcoming? You preach to them, and they push you out a mile towards the cliff and try to throw you off 1,000 feet. A little more dangerous to wander by a cliff, isn't it? A little more dangerous to wander in a minefield. I think minefields are some of the most frightening things that mankind has ever invented, where any misstep can trigger a mine and blow you up. I would suggest to you this morning that to wander away from God's truth, to wander into sin, to be compromised in our reasoning because we've wandered into sin, and then to pull back on God because we've wandered into sin, is really like wandering in a minefield. It's worse, it's like dancing in a minefield. There's going to be a disaster. You can count on it. You see, sin always puts us right in the minefield of destruction. It's deadly serious, and that's what John is communicating to this church. Sin drives out truth, the last phrase of verse 8, and the truth is not in us. Now, there are some folks who are associated with the church who really aren't followers of Jesus. They're kind of the false claimers of chapter 1, verse 6. And though they claim to be in fellowship with God, we are told in 1:6 that they live in the darkness of sin, that they lie and they don't practice the truth. I think we like to compartmentalize this idea that, you know what, I can have a little bit of sin and keep it safely in a corner and it won't affect the rest of my life. It does not work that way. To deny sin, or to minimalize sin, or to rationalize sin, is actually to prove a glaring absence of God's truth in us. In fact, what we're proving is not that we have a fellowship with God, but we're kind of proving that we don't have fellowship with God. Because to be in fellowship with God is to be in fellowship in his truth. To deny sin is to reveal a lack of fellowship with God, and actually it actually also reveals a lack of fellowship with God's people. Let's go to our second point, and that will be from verse 9. We experience God's faithfulness when we submit to his truth about our sins. So verse 9 reads, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, folks, it is actually a very blessed thing when the Holy Spirit makes us painfully aware of our sins. His job is to say, hey, that was wrong. That offended God. That is dangerous to you. That is not what it means to be in Christ. And you need to deal with this. You should feel bad until you deal with this. You see, the opposite of denying sin is confessing sin. So verse 8 and 9 are sort of opposites. In verse 8 it says we're denying that we have sin. In verse 9 it says we are confessing sin. And the Holy Spirit produces a useful guilt There's a lot of useless guilt around, but there's useful guilt if it leads us to repentance. So he produces a useful guilt, he produces a remorse for our sins, and then he produces a repentance of our sins. The useful guilt is conviction. The remorse for sin is called contrition. And the repentance of sin is turning away from sin. And so we have that word there, confess, and that's also an interesting word. Homologia, which means sort of same speaking or same thinking. And so a lot of people say, well, this word confession means that you have come into an agreement with what God is saying about your sin. And that is true. When you confess your sin, you are now seeing your sin from God's perspective, and you're agreeing with God that what you have done is wrong. But it's actually far more than just saying it. Some people say, all you have to do is say it and it's okay. No. You need to actually admit and have the desire to turn away from the wrong thought or the wrong action. It's not just a matter of saying it. It's a matter now of living in a way that's equivalent with recognizing that this is sin. It's like saying, God, your truth is right, and I'm honestly admitting that I'm wrong. Another way of saying this is, now you're owning your sin. I think a lot of people get themselves into sin, but then they're trying to explain it away. No, you need to own your sin. You need to honestly admit what you have done. But confession goes more than that. Confession is also a recognition of God's own sovereignty. And you got to realize, kind of like David did. Do you remember David sinned with Bathsheba? And then the Lord led him to write that glorious Psalm 51. And in that psalm, he talks about, against you and against you only, O Lord, have I sinned. Now, you could make the case that David had sinned against Uriah, who he had killed, and you can make the case that David sinned against Bathsheba, who he had no business being involved with. But when it comes down to it, all sin is a challenge of God's own sovereignty. It's an affront to God's sovereignty. It's like saying, I have offended you as Lord. I have sinned against you because you are God and I am not. A third thing, though, that confession includes is also a recognition of God's holiness. Remember, we've already talked about God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And a relationship and a fellowship with God is a walking in the light and not a walking in darkness. And when we confess our sins, we are saying, Lord, I need your holiness that only you can give to me, and I need to be restored in your grace that Jesus himself has bought for me. You see, I sometimes think that we get confused about the action and the effect. Let me put it this way. Let's talk about praying for a moment. Is the power in the praying, or is the power in the one who answers the prayers? Many people in this world pray to all kinds of deities and beings and idols, and they have all kinds of wishes and desires. But will any of those prayers be answered in any meaningful way? I'm not saying you shouldn't pray. I'm saying you should pray, because God says we should. But when we pray, we are looking to the one who actually has the power to answer what we are asking. The scripture says that God doesn't hear you because you pray lots. people make all kinds of empty prayers over and over again. When you pray, you are to say, Father, may your will be done in this situation. We are looking to the Lord to answer our prayers according to his wisdom, his timing, and his power. It's not so much the effectiveness of prayer as in the words that we say. The effectiveness of prayer is in the Father who chooses and faithfully answers his children's requests. It's the same way with confession. Confession is not all about the act of confessing, but it's rather made effective because of the very nature of God himself. Because we have confessed this sin to God and we have confessed this sin to Jesus, they are the ones who make confession work. Sadly, we have churches, well, they're not churches, but they call themselves churches, who have very strange ideas about confession. They actually place the effectiveness of confession on the human priest. You need to go and tell the human priest what you have done wrong. Because somehow this human being has the power and the ability to forgive your sins. What's the problem with human priests? They can't even forgive their own sins, let alone your sins. And then they will tell you to go and perform some act of penance. So you then go and offer prayers or do something. And the idea here is, you know what? It was because I was faithful to confess. This is what comes out. And I faithfully confessed, and then I faithfully engaged in penance, that I was the one who made the confession effective. Or a human priest was the one who made the confession effective. Ladies and gentlemen, it says, if we confess our sins, look at the next phrase in verse 9. He, and that is referring to God the Father, is faithful and righteous. Why does confession work? Because God is faithful and righteous. And in Christ Jesus, and in the payment that Christ Jesus made, he can forgive us our sins. A real satisfying payment has been made for our sins. God himself sent his son to make this payment. God is faithful. The fact that we're confessing means that we're not faithful. We struggle with faithfulness. But God is always faithful, and his promise is, if we will confess our sins, he, on the basis of his faithfulness and on the basis of his righteousness, because Jesus has satisfied the full demand and penalty of our sin, will forgive us. This is the same God who sent his son to pay for our sins, to fulfill all of his righteous and holy demands. This is the God who tells us that you can be forgiven if you will come to him, if you will trust in the work of his Son, if you will believe in his faithfulness and his mercy and his righteousness, and you can be forgiven the sin in your life. You see, God's nature and God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ removes all the guilt of the offense. Now again, when we confess our sins, it's not like our sins are undone, but all the guilt and all the shame and all the penalty have been laid upon Jesus. Everything that would condemn us has been laid on the shoulders of Jesus. And he has paid for it all with his own blood. Remember that Jesus is the substitute sacrifice. The one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is the Lamb of God. Remember what John the Baptist said? Behold the Lamb of God, and he takes away the sin of the world. He washes away all our guilt. He washes away all our shame. He washes away all our penalty in his own blood. Folks, that's moral restoration at that point in time. And thus, verse 9 can say that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What we have here is actually a call to a regular and genuine repentance and confession of daily sins. Now, at the moment that we are saved in Jesus, we are already complete in him. But the truth of the matter is that all of us still sin on a daily pattern. And when you think about sins, you need to think about things that you did that were wrong. You need to think about things that you didn't do that you should have done. And that's wrong. That's a sin. And then you need to think about sins of attitude. Oh, brother, that's a tough one. And then you need to think about sins where you just haven't loved in the way you should love. Boy, have we got a whole bunch of things that we struggle with. But this is a call to regularly and genuinely confess sins and be repentant and find cleansing. This is a wonderful statement here, chapter 1, verse 9. It's an assurance that the forgiveness of Jesus Christ will be applied to you as his child, and that the full extent of God's own faithfulness and righteousness will be applied to you. Can anybody here go a whole day without sinning? Fact of the matter is, not a day goes by when we do not fail to be in the light as our God is in the light. And therefore, when we have this great opportunity, this call from God to confess our sins and to trust in his faithfulness and his righteousness and the power of Christ to forgive us our sins, we can just, at the end of this, we can say, what a salvation and what a Savior we have. And we can rejoice. Let's go to the last verse this morning, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The point is that it is blasphemy against God to claim our own total victory over sin. In fact, I would say that it's blasphemy against God to claim any victory over sin in and of ourselves. Every time you have victory over sin, and I trust that this is a regular, wonderful event for you, that you have victory over sin, it's because of the help of the Father, the help of the Son, the help of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the Word. There are so many things working for you there that God has provided that we really can't say that I have ever had personal victory over sin in and of myself. But certainly we have victory over sin in everything that God provides us so that we might have that victory. So here's another claim. The last claim is, if we say that we have not sinned, if verse 8 was a minimizing or an ignoring of personal sin, verse 10 is stronger. If we say that we have not sinned, the idea is that right now we have somehow personally overcome our own inclination towards sinning. We have beaten sin by our own strength and by our own goodness. If we make such a claim, what we are also saying is, you know what? We don't need Christ anymore. We don't need the Father's faithfulness anymore. We don't need the righteousness that Jesus transferred into our account anymore, because we in ourselves have ceased sinning. Firstly, this is a ridiculous claim because it's just not true. Again, if you think of sin as either something you didn't do, or sin as something you actually did, or sin as a bad attitude, or sin as a lack of love, don't lie and say that you can have total victory over this in and of yourself, because you can't. Such a claim is not only a lie, but such a claim is also an attack. It's an attack against God and what God says. It's also an attack against Jesus and what he has done on the cross. Remember Romans chapter 5, verse 12. God's word says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What does God say about sin? Adam started it. It came into this world. It's far more infectious than any virus you can begin to think of. Death came into this world because of sin, because that's the wages of sin. And sin spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. That's why I say the sweetest child that you give birth to is a sinner waiting to sin their first sin. This breaks a grandfather's heart because you want to think of your own grandchildren as being a little better. And they're not. They are sinners who need Christ. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 24 say, and you should know this one, for all have sinned. If we say we have not sinned, we are directly contradicting what God's word says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it says in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Fact of the matter is, folks, is that we have sinned and that God himself has provided the only solution and escape from the bondage of sin. And that is in the person of Jesus. But if we make the foolish claim that we have not sinned, then we're saying God is wrong. Is God ever wrong? Never. Does God lie? Well, what does Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says? That we approach in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised us ages ago. Scripture says God doesn't lie, never lies. Why? Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have no sin, what does it say? We make God a liar. Now, I use the word blasphemy, and some of you are going, what does that word mean? Blasphemy is when you say that something good is evil. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to say the way the Holy Spirit is leading and what he has said and what he is doing is evil. At no point is the Trinity of God evil. If you say that we have not sinned, and you are in essence saying, and if God says we sin, then God is lying. You have just said that God, who is perfect holiness, is evil because he's lying. Denying sin's certainty is also denying our great need for Jesus. There is nothing that this world needs or the individuals in this world need more than Jesus. He is the source of all life. He is the source of all forgiveness. He is the source of all restoration. He is the source of all reconciliation. He is the source of all justification. He is the source of all imputed righteousness. He is the source of adoption for when God adopts us as his children. He is the source of our future life, and he is our inheritance, and he is what keeps us. Can you imagine speaking evil of Jesus? If you deny sin's certainty, you've denied your own great need for Jesus. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what do we declare? Jesus died to forgive our sins. His blood is the new covenant, and only Jesus can wash away and take the penalty of our sins. Only Jesus' blood brings us forgiveness. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. To have fellowship with God is to have God's word alive in us. If God's word is not alive in us, then the Holy Spirit is not leading us. And then you have to wonder if this person truly is made alive in Christ. If God's word is not in us, then we are just wandering lost souls heading for judgment. And sadly, this is the state of most of the world. They are wandering lost souls heading for judgment. If you're hearing this morning, and you're wondering what we're talking about, let me sum it up this way. You need to own your own sin. You need to own your own rebelliousness. And you need to stop wandering and deceiving yourself. Now, if these things make any sense to you, that is a good evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in you right now. Because he is the one that regenerates life back into the dead. But if you know that you are a sinner, you need to own that sin. If you are a rebel, you need to own that rebellion. And you need to stop aimlessly wandering around trying to do whatever you think you're doing. Because you are heading for destruction. If you're hearing this morning, and you know that you need to own your own sin, then you also need to submit your brokenness and your sinful life to a God who is absolutely faithful and righteous. There is one God in this universe, in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and He is calling sinners to repentance. And you need to unconditionally surrender to this God, because you can do nothing to help yourself out of this situation, but God has sent Jesus so that your forgiveness can be bought and paid for, so that His grace can be realized in you in Jesus Christ. You need to submit your broken and sinful life to the God who is absolutely faithful. Boy, there is no one that you can trust like you can trust in God. And He is righteous. And He has satisfied all of the demands of the penalty that you should pay for your sin. He satisfied that by having Jesus die in your place. He has provided His own Son for the payment and sacrifice for your sins. And so if you're listening to this today, and this is convicting you, the Holy Spirit is convicting you through the Word, you need to surrender your life to Christ. Stop saying what is good is evil. Recognize what is evil. You are the one who is evil. And you need to be saved by the one who is total righteousness, because He will save you. That is why the Father sent His Son into this world. But we don't just accept Jesus. We actually surrender the totality of our broken life to Jesus and ask Him to forgive our sins based upon His death on the cross. Fellowship with God and the impact of our personal sins. Let's go over this quickly once again, so we've got it fresh in our minds when we leave. The Scripture tells us that we need to own our own sins, and we need to obey God's commands of how to deal with our sins. And what are we told? We need to confess our sins. We need to confess our sins with great regularity. To confess your sins once a day is barely adequate. Whenever the Holy Spirit convinces you that you've sinned, you need to confess your sin right then. That's a much better way to deal with it. Confess your sins as many times as you need to, but then trust in our faithful and just God, because He promises what? If we will confess our sins, recognize the offense that we've had against Him, recognize that we need to turn from these things, that He promises to cleanse us from those sins. It's not like you have to seek new salvation every day, but you need to keep regularly cleaning up the sins that you've gotten into for the day. You are already in Christ if you have been brought to salvation. This is not a matter of finding new salvation every day, but this is a matter of protecting the fellowship that you have with God and with God's people by regular cleansing through the confession of your sins. And then we need to renounce our pride and self-sufficiency. It's pride and self-sufficiency that would ever make us utter a ridiculous statement like, we have no sins. Or we no longer have a need for someone else to deal with our sin, because now we are able to deal with our sin. No such thing, folks. Only Jesus delivers us from our sins. And we should be eternally grateful and rejoicing that this is the truth. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Let us take deeply to heart what God's word says in this passage.